You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Contentment. So, you guys are familiar with the old Greek mythology, the story of Sisyphus. He was cursed by the gods for disobeying them, and as a result, he needed to push this rock up a hill every day. And every day the rock would roll back down the hill, and that's what he had to do for eternity. Miserable life. Sometimes we look for contentment, and our life mimics, it mirrors this kind of endless drudgery, this kind of endless cycle of trying to push the rock back up the hill to only find out that it rolls back down and we got to start all over again. Well, this is not a topic that is foreign to the pages of the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, you can go way back in history, back to nearly 1000 BC, when King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon's an interesting character because at the beginning of his reign, God offered him to answer a prayer of his. I hesitate to say wish. It wasn't a wish, but God asked him what he desired in order to lead his kingdom. And Solomon famously replied that he desired wisdom so that he could lead God's people. And so God was pleased with that. And he granted him wisdom. And so Solomon is said to have been the wisest man that ever lived in the pages of the Bible. Well, he wrote this interesting book, maybe one of the most confusing books in the Bible, actually, strangely, the book of Ecclesiastes. You have 11 chapters nearly of Ecclesiastes dealing with Solomon describing his search for contentment. And in every way possible, he had the wealth of the world of his day. He had anything that his heart desired. And page after page, chapter after chapter, he describes how his search for this contentment was in vain. And then you get to the very last chapter, the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and essentially Solomon concludes, well, I'll let you read that on your own. I'm going to leave that a secret for you. If you want interest, I'm not going to spoil it like the end of a movie. It's a good ending. You should read it. Well, back up in chapter 2, as he's kind of going through this list of things, as he's looking for contentment, we read, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? Interesting. Now here's a guy who had the ability to seek any kind of pleasure he desired. He goes on, he says, after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world at the end of a bottle. That's what he's describing, drinking wine. He says, I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filled them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. He says, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. He had wealth. He had pleasures. He had fame and success, prestige, accomplishment. He says, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. So it wasn't only that he just tried taking things in for himself and sitting back like a sultan in his lounge chair, receiving things. He did plenty of that. But he also describes how he goes out and he tries to work with his hands. He does hard work. He noticed that workers were toiling, and yet some of them found happiness in their work. He has a whole chapter where he talks about this. He goes on, he says, but as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So here's a personal example from a guy writing about his own life, a man who truly had anything he desired. And he says that going after these things was like chasing the wind. Imagine how ridiculous it would look if you tried to chase after the wind. You think you would catch it? No, wouldn't. It'd be meaningless. It'd be pointless. It'd be not worth anything. And he describes his pursuit in all of these ways and seeking contentment from all of these different pleasures, all of these different activities, all of these different things he could amass for himself as ending, culminating in nothing. There was nothing worthwhile anywhere. Well, there's a story that's told about a wealthy businessman who visited this small fishing village in India. And he observed how even late into the night after the sun had set, the waters off the coast would be filled with these fishermen who were eagerly trying to catch fish all the way through the night until the wee hours of the morning. And as he was observing this scene from the shore, he noticed that there was one fisherman that was sitting on the shore next to his boat, not out fishing. And he thought to himself, I wonder if there's something wrong with his boat. So he wandered over to this guy. And he looks at the boat, and he doesn't see anything wrong with the boat. And he asks the man, he says, how is it that you're sitting here on the side of the shore, and everyone else is out there fishing? Is there something wrong with your boat? The man doesn't look up. He's sitting there working on his net, relaxing next to his boat. And he says, nope, caught all the fish I needed for today. And the wealthy businessman is surprised. He's shocked. He says, isn't there anything wrong with your boat? The man still looking down. Nope, nothing wrong with the boat. He says, I can't believe it. He says, don't you realize that if you were out there right now fishing, you'd be making more money. And then once you made that money, you could buy a better boat. And you could go out into even deeper water and catch even more fish and make even more money. Don't you realize that if you had that money, you could buy a whole fleet of boats to catch all these fish out here? You could literally corner the market in this small town and be the wealthiest man for miles around. And the fisherman sitting there, still not looking up, he says, and then what would I do? And the wealthy businessman, his head's about to explode. He says, I can't believe it. He says, well, then you would relax and you'd be able to enjoy life. The fisherman, for the first time, takes a deep breath, slowly looks up at the businessman in the eyes, and he says, but that's what I'm doing right now. There's an interesting principle in the story, because this is one little example, but we many times will live our lives this way. It's like the story of Sisyphus. We keep going after this thing, trying to get more, trying to get more, trying to get more, looking for happiness, looking for complacency, looking for accomplishment, looking for contentment. We think that these things or the next thing or the next thing or the next thing will somehow amount to happiness in our life and fulfillment. Strangely, what ends up happening, though, is we end up getting that thing and we just want something more. And so why do we insist that more will make us happier? It doesn't have to be collecting things. It doesn't just have to be money. It could be degrees. It could be people acknowledging your success, people giving you praise for who you are, somebody acknowledging that you look pretty or you look handsome. Whatever it may be, we're looking for that next thing. We think that more of whatever it is we desire will make us happier. We live our lives this way many times. Well, author Jonathan Haidt, not a Christian author. He has a very popular book right now called The Happiness Hypothesis. And in that book, he discusses this topic of the progress principle. And he says here that the pleasure of getting what you want is often fleeting. You dream about getting a promotion, being accepted into a prestigious school, or finishing a big project. You work every waking hour, perhaps imagining how happy you'd be if you could just achieve that goal. Then you succeed and you're lucky to get an hour, maybe a day of euphoria, particularly if your success was unexpected and there was a moment in which it was revealed. And Haight actually goes on to extensively discuss this topic, that what actually makes us feel like we're goal-oriented, or we're driven, or there's a degree of happiness or pleasure is in the actual act of working towards a goal. But once we actually get it, the euphoria, the pleasure, the contentment that we experience fades like that. There's a interesting story from a number of years back in the late 90s of this man down in Texas. And this is an article that I just screenshotted off of the Houston Press. And you can see it's dated here February 2000. It's such a good story, I figured we'd read some of it. Many have the same dream, finding the six magical numbers that unlock the treasure known as the Texas Lottery. Then life would be good. Problems would vanish. There are even the collective fantasies of what you would buy, with whom you would share this new instant wealth. Well, Billy Bob Harrell Jr., that was literally the man's name, shared those common visions by common souls seeking the salvation of sudden fortune. And in June 1997, he found it. He sat in his easy chair one evening and looked at his quick pick, and then at the Sunday newspaper. Harrell studied the sequence of numbers again and began to realize the wildest of notions. He and his wife, Barbara Jean, held the only winning ticket to a Lotto Texas jackpot of $31 million. True story. Harrell, a deeply religious man, knew he had a godsend from heaven. After being laid off from a couple of jobs in the past few years, Billy Bob had been reduced to stocking the electrical shelves of a Home Depot in Northeast Harris County. He was having a damn hard time providing for himself and Barbara Jean, much less for their three teenage children. Well, every Wednesday and Saturday, those kids were on his mind when he'd scraped together a few spare dollars to purchase a couple or so lottery tickets. Sometimes he'd use the sequence of his children's birthdates to choose his numbers. Other times he'd let the state's computer do the choosing for him. That random selection finally paid off, transforming Harrell into a millionaire overnight on a warm evening in June. The hard times were history when he arrived in Austin about a month later with an entourage that included his family, his minister, his attorneys to collect the first of 25 annual checks for $1.24 million. Now, you get to this point in the story, and it's very easy to think to yourself, boy, wouldn't that be awesome? Getting $1.2 million every year for the next 25 years of your life. Be easy, Street. Maybe some of you aren't so greedy and you think, well, if I just had one time gift of 50 grand, that'd take care of my problems. Or 20 grand. Or if I could just have this. Whatever the case may be, to think that, yeah, if I had this, it would make me happy. I'd love for that. The story goes on. Life had been tough, he said, at the formal lottery ceremony. But he had persevered through the worst of it. I wasn't going to give up, said Harrell, then 47. Everyone kept telling me it would get better. I didn't realize it would get this much better. In fact, it was great, at least for a while. Harrell purchased a ranch. He bought a half dozen homes for himself and other family members. He, his wife, and all his kids got new automobiles. He made large contributions to his church. If members of the congregation needed help, Billy Bob was there with cash. Sounds pretty good. He's given a lot of his money away. Well, then suddenly Harrell discovered that his life was unraveling almost as quickly as it had come together. He relished the role of being an easy touch, but everyone, it seemed, family, friends, fellow worshipers, and strangers, was putting the touch on him. His spending and his lending spiraled out of control. In February, those tensions splintered his already strained marriage. And on May 22nd, 1990, 20 months after hitting lottery pay dirt, Harrell locked himself inside his upstairs bedroom of his fashionable Kingwood home and stood at the point of no return. Investigators say he stripped away his clothes, pressed a shotgun barrel against his chest, and fired. Now, this is just the very beginning, the first few paragraphs of this article. It goes on in great detail describing how his life just completely unraveled as a result of his incredible fortune. Really sad story. You think, boy, that wouldn't happen to me. I'd be more responsible. I'd do better things with my money, blah, blah, blah. We come up with all sorts of reasons, justifications, thinking that we wouldn't be like this. We wouldn't share the same fate. And maybe we wouldn't. I'm not saying that we wouldn't. It's just interesting that story after story, you read about this, these kinds of things, and they all usually end up in some pretty negative situations. Well, Haidt actually comments on this idea of winning the lottery in particular. He says, of course, it's better to win the lottery than to break your neck, but not by as much as you'd think. Because whatever happens, you're likely to admit it, or I'm sorry, you're likely to adapt to it, but you don't realize up front that you will. We are bad at what he calls affective forecasting. That is predicting how we'll feel in the future. We grossly overestimate the intensity and the duration of our emotional reactions. And he begins this whole discussion on how our ability to determine in advance how we think we'll feel given a certain situation, positive or negative. Man, it would be so bad. Things would be so miserable if this happened to me. Or boy, things would really be great. I'd feel so good if this other thing happened to me. He says, we're really bad at that. He goes on, he says, within a year, lottery winners and paraplegics have both, on average, returned most of their way to their baseline levels of happiness. In other words, they don't get any happier. The lottery winner buys a new house, a new car, quits her boring job, eats better food. She gets a kick out of the contrast with her former life. But within a few months, that contrast blurs and the pleasure fades. The winner's pleasure comes from rising in wealth, not from standing still at a high level. And after a few months, the new comforts have become a new baseline of daily life. The winner takes them for granted and has no way to raise any further. Even worse, the money might damage your relationships. Lottery winners are so often harassed that many have to move, hide, end relationships, and finally turn to each other, forming, get this, lottery winner support groups to deal with their new difficulties, which is true. There are special psychologists and psychoanalysts who work only with lottery winners. Sounds like a good line of work. Hay goes on, he says, we're all stuck on what has been called the hedonic treadmill. On an exercise treadmill, you can increase the speed all you want, but you stay in the same place. In life, you can work as hard as you want and accumulate all the riches, fruit trees, and concubines you want. He's actually referencing Solomon from Ecclesiastes, but you can't get ahead. The riches you accumulate will just raise your expectations and leave you no better off than you were before. Yet, not realizing the futility of our efforts, we continue to strive, all the while doing things that help us win at the game of life. Always wanting more than we have, we run and run and run like hamsters on a wheel. Now, like I said, Jonathan Haidt's not a Christian. He's not a religious guy. He's a psychologist or a sociologist. He's writing a book breaking down, in layman's terms, the research on this topic. It's an easy read. It's a fun read, actually. I would suggest picking it up or listening to it on tape. And every time he gets to one of these conclusions and describing how what this thing we think will make us happy, it always ends in something that we would not have ever expected. Happiness is not found in these ways. Now, I disagree with Haidt on a number of other ideas, namely his worldview. The point of me quoting this here is to point out what the non-Christian, non-biblical world sees is the same thing that the Bible's pointing out. Even something that Solomon was able to write about 3,000 years ago. Pretty remarkable, actually. He says later in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. This is the exact same conclusion that Haidt arrives at, and many others. Well, there's another story that's told about a man who grew up in the Swiss Alps, a pretty beautiful place. Some place I'd love to live. I think to myself sometimes, wow, I'd be so much happier if I lived in the Swiss Alps. I don't think so. Not based on the research, at least. Every day when this guy was a little boy, he'd take his rowboat out into the center of the lake, and he'd fish during the summer, And he'd look up at the sky and he'd watch the planes fly over him. And he'd think to himself as a little boy, boy, I wish I was on that plane. I wish I could go off to the exciting new places and on new exciting adventures of wherever those people are going. As that little boy grew older and became a man, he actually went on to become a pilot. And he was a pilot that took flights over this exact mountain range where this little lake was that he grew up on. And as he told the story later, every week that he would fly over this little lake, he'd look down on it as he's flying his plane on new exciting adventures. And he'd think to himself, boy, I wish I was sitting on the rowboat in that lake fishing. And it's interesting, this principle, we could call it the grass is always greener principle. This delusion that we fill our minds with, we fixate upon even sometimes. We think to ourselves, this next thing, if I could just have this thing, it would be so much better. My life would be complete, or I would be happy, or I'd be fulfilled. I'd be content. We'd seek after this thing. And in reality, when we get it, we just want the next. And it's like Haight points out, it's an endless treadmill of running to find the next pleasure. Well, that brings us to our first point on contentment. It's dynamic. It can change based on our circumstances in life. Our circumstances in life may change, and yet we can still attain this type of contentment. In Philippians, a book written by the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, as he was writing from prison in Rome, he says, "For I have learned to be content in any circumstance. I've experienced times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing." And in this little section here of chapter 4 in this letter to this church in Philippi, he's describing this dynamic ability he has to experience contentment regardless of the circumstance he's in. Notice what he says here two times, in any circumstance, in any and every circumstance. Paul isn't isolating his contentment to a certain feeling, to a certain circumstance, or a certain situation. He isn't isolating his contentment to attaining the thing he wants or getting the thing that he desires. He's saying, in all circumstances, I've learned contentment. We think about the life of Paul. If you know anything about him, it's a pretty dramatic life. He was a Pharisee, which meant that he was one of the richest and most powerful people in his society in Israel. He was a religious leader. He would have had plenty of money. He would have had respect and accomplishment. He even studied under one of the most famous of these religious leaders. And then he had this meeting with Jesus that surprised him. He wasn't expecting it. It actually knocked him off of his horse onto the ground. And then his life took a totally different direction. He went on to write the majority of the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And when we think about the course of Paul's life, there's a lot of things that happened to him. And then to read what we just read, for him to describe his contentment in the midst of all of those situations. Let's think about this. When Paul was called to leave the familiarity of his home to begin the church, he was content. When Paul was beaten and shipwrecked and hungry and naked, he was content. When Paul was thrown into prison for years without trial, he was content. When he was pleading his innocence before the kings, he was content. When he was writing the churches that he had started, that he could no longer see because he was locked in a jail cell, he was content. When he was awaiting trial before Nero in the middle of the first century and facing impending death, he was content. He went on to die for this faith that he wrote about at the hands of Nero in Rome. He was beheaded. And yet, in and throughout his letters, what we find is this incredible contentment. His last letter that we have that he wrote is to his buddy Timothy. Second letter of Timothy. And at the very end of that letter, Paul talks about how he had run the race. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the course. And all of it, the way Paul describes, he says, was worth it. He says that everything that he did, he wished he could even do even more. but he was content. And so, in 2 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote, he describes a bit of this. He says he had gone through these imprisonments with more severe beatings, facing death many times. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. He says, I've been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers from the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brothers, in hard work and toil, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, many times without food, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. And then, at the end of this section of him writing about some of these things, in the next chapter, he concludes with this. He says, therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties. For the sake of Christ, whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's not just giving us some sort of paradoxical, kind of mystical understanding. He's describing how he is weak. He's a human being just like any of us. He's able to admit in humility his weaknesses. He wasn't able to avoid any of these dangers. He didn't have magical powers. He didn't just think himself to be okay and everything was fine. He was weak. He admitted that. And yet he was able to describe how, even though he was weak, the power of Jesus in his life is what made him strong. The power of the cross is what gave him the ability to continue pushing forward. In Philippians chapter 3, the chapter before what we were just reading, he talks about how he was pressing on, moving towards this goal of knowing Christ more and moving towards him. He was able to forget what lies behind and press on towards what lies ahead. He had this incredible ability to allow God to lead his life because of the relationship he had with Jesus. His contentment, in other words, was not dependent on circumstances. Paul did not have a contingent contentment. His contentment was based on something that was solid, something that was real. It was based on God's strength working through him. Proverbs chapter 30, also written by Solomon, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God. So see, Solomon had enough wisdom to realize, okay, this isn't like I'm just going to be poor, because then I'm going to have all these needs and I'm going to be miserable. And it's not like I just want to be rich, because then I'll think, oh, what's my need for God? I have everything I need. Even though Solomon was very rich, he realized that. And so he's praying here to God in this wisdom literature. He's describing how what he was requesting from God was neither of those things, neither poverty nor riches. Well, Haight actually describes this same principle. He says the most widely reported conclusion from surveys done by psychologist Ed Diener is that without any given country, at the lowest, within any given country, at the lowest end of the income scale, money does buy happiness. What do you know? People who worry every day about paying for food and shelter report significantly less well-being than those who don't. Yeah, when you're laying there on the side of the street, you don't have a roof over your head and your stomach is empty, you're going to be pretty discontent, pretty unhappy. But notice what he says. He says, but once you are freed from basic needs and have entered the middle class, the relationship between wealth and happiness becomes smaller. So once your needs are met, having more doesn't necessarily bring any happiness. He says, wealth itself has only a small direct effect on happiness because it is so effectively speeds up that hedonic treadmill. For example, The level of wealth has doubled or tripled in the last 50 years in many industrialized nations. The levels of happiness and satisfaction with life that people report have not changed, and depression has actually become more common. So you wouldn't expect to see those results. Solomon observes in Ecclesiastes 4, "Then I observed that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, like chasing the wind." You'd think to yourself that, wow, I want to have as much as they do. I want to be as successful as them. And then once you get to that point, it's a never-ending cycle. There's an interesting study that I read about where two groups of people were asked, would you rather make $50,000 a year when everyone else around you makes $25,000 a year? Or would you rather make $100,000 a year, so double, when everyone around you makes $250,000 a year? And the results were nearly even. In other words, half of people would take $50,000 a year less money just to have more money than the people around them. It's amazing how we think this way. And that brings us to our second point on contentment. It's developed. Contentment is something that is developed. So we read back in Philippians 4 again, "For I've learned to be content in any circumstance. I have experienced times of need, times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty." You notice he mentions it a couple times here. What does he say about the contentment that he has? He points out that it's something that was learned. He learned to be content. In other words, Paul wasn't some super special holy guy that just had this ability to be content. He was like any of us. It was something that was learned. It was a skill that he learned over time. You don't just have it. It's developed. So one of the things that we find in the study on happiness and well-being is that a large part of learned contentment revolves around gratitude. Our ability to be thankful for what we have rather than just striving for the next thing and never being content. Contentment that's learned involves a deep set of realizing something. I have to be grateful or thankful for something in my life, what I have. Gratitude. There have been actually a number of books written on this very thing. Well, no surprise, similar to what we found in these other areas, this is something that the Bible talks about all over the place. Here's an interesting quote. I quoted from this dude last week, Max Lucado. He's a Christian author. He has a great book here called Anxious for Nothing. He points out the widest river in the world is not the Mississippi, the Amazon, or the Nile. The widest river on earth is a body of water called If Only. It's kind of cheesy. But you just follow him through this. Throngs of people stand on its banks and cast longing eyes over the waters. They desire to cross but can't seem to find the ferry. They're convinced that the If Only River separates them from the good life. If only I had this or the other thing on the other side. If only I were thinner, I'd have the good life. If only if I were richer, I'd have the good life. If only the kids would come. If only the kids were gone. If only I could leave home, move home, get married, get divorced. If only my skin were clear of pimples. My calendar free of people, my profession immune to layoffs, then I would have the good life, the if only river. Lucado goes on, "Are you standing on its shores? Does it seem the good life is always one if only away, one purchase away, one promotion away, one election transition or romance away? If so, then we've traced your anxiety back to one of its sources. You're in a hurry to cross the river and worried that you never will. Consequently, you work long hours, borrow more money, take on new projects, and pile on more responsibilities, stress, debt, short nights, long days, all part of the cost of the ticket to the land of the good life, right?" Not exactly, opined the Apostle Paul. The good life begins not when circumstances change, but when our attitude towards them does. What an interesting thought. It's not necessarily that our circumstances change, but our attitude. If we are able to be grateful for what we have, that will massively affect our well-being, our understanding. our ability to actually care about the things that are going on in our life rather than just seeking for something more. In 1 Thessalonians, another letter penned by Paul, he says, always rejoice, constantly pray. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that he says it this way. In everything, give thanks. Does that mean that when I'm suffering and I'm miserable, people are hating me, people are cursing me, that I should be, there? Oh, thank you for beating me up. Thank you for treating me like trash. No. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we're thankful for everything that happens to us. He says that we are able to give thanks in everything. What Paul's getting at here is this attitude, regardless of our circumstance, that whatever circumstance we may be in, we can give thanks, that we can have this kind of gratitude in our lives. And that brings us to our third comment on contentment. It's divine, something that comes from God. Paul writes, I've learned the secret of contentment. Well, what is that secret? He tells us in verse 13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, what Paul didn't mean here is that after he scores the touchdown and the reporter's interviewing him, he can say, yeah, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Or you didn't study for the exam and you go in to take it and you're like, well, it's okay because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about this attitude, right? This commitment that he has to trusting in God and to thanking God and to gaining strength from God to be able to do these things, even though he's weak, even though his circumstances may be less than desirable. Lacato comments again, Paul's use of the term secret is curious. He doesn't say, I've learned the principle or I've learned the concept. Instead, I have learned the secret of being content. A secret, by definition, is a bit of knowledge not commonly known. It's as if the apostle beckons us to lean forward to hear him whisper. Can I share a secret about happiness? It's like, let me tell you this insight that I have. Lacato goes on. He says, the cycle's predictable. You assume if I get a car, I'll be happy. Notice how similar what he's saying here lines up with what Jonathan Haidt was saying. You get a car, but the car wears out. You look for joy elsewhere. If I get married, I'll be happy. So you get married. But your spouse can't deliver. If we can have a baby, if I get the new job, if I can retire, in each case, joy comes, then diminishes. By the time you reach old age, you've ridden the roller coaster of hope and disappointment. Life has repeatedly let you down, and you are suspicious that it will let you down again. Paul advances a healthier strategy. He learned to be content with what he had, which is remarkable since he had so little. He had a jail cell instead of a house. He had four walls instead of the mission field. He had chains instead of jewelry, a guard instead of a wife. How could he be content? What was the secret? Well, we know. We just read it from him. He says simple, he focused on a different list. He had eternal life. He had the love of God. He had forgiveness of sins. He had the surety of salvation. He had Christ, and Christ was enough. What he had in Christ was far greater than what he didn't have in life. I think these are words of real wisdom here. What he had in Christ was far greater than what he didn't have in life. Some of you may be sitting in a position in your life right now where you feel like you wish you had quite a bit more. And that may be true. It may be good that you had a little bit more. But what God is offering you is an eternity of riches beyond our imagination. A life where we can actually learn and experience this kind of contentment. Where we can know, like Paul, that we can focus on a different list. Rather than the prestige or rather than the things, you can have eternal life. You can have the love of God, forgiveness of sins, the surety of your salvation. You can know Jesus Christ. Jesus calls out to each of us and he offers to us his free gift of grace, what he did for us at the cross. He's not asking you to change your life. He's not asking you to stop doing the thing that you're doing that you think you shouldn't. He says, come to me exactly as you are right now, and I will offer to you eternity, acceptance and forgiveness of sin, love, this ability to find contentment. This is Jesus' offer to every person, regardless of your background, regardless of where you're from, regardless of your circumstance or situation in life, his offer of grace, of love, through the cross. There's an interesting story here of another lottery winner, Jack Whitaker. I figured we might watch a little clip here of him.
When you first won the lottery, because Brandy was so much the apple of your eye, did you give her money?
I gave her about $2,000 a week.
And how old was she?
She was 17.
So you're giving a child, a teenager, $2,000 a week.
She was very responsible with her money.
But you bought her a number of cars, didn't you?
Yes.
How many?
Four.
So it's a 17-year-old with four cars. Again, was that altogether sensible?
She can only drive one at a time. To a young kid, cars mean a lot. And I'm very proud that she had four cars.
Surrounded by the toys and trappings of wealth, Brandy started to attract new friends, including her first serious boyfriend, Jesse Tribble, whom she knew from grade school. But Tribble's father was unhappy about the relationship.
I know firsthand she bought things for Jesse. I was real upset about it. He came in here in a Michael Jordan basketball jersey. It was $200 and some at Sport Mart. Come walking in here, he had on a gold necklace. He had on a pair of tennis shoes were probably $180.
The spending sprees continued, and the couple started indulging serious drugs. Soon, they were hooked.
I think Jack maybe was trying to shower her with gifts and love and whatever, and it was almost like she was destroying herself with it.
She told me one time, she said, "Papa, all I care about is drugs." It broke my heart. We did everything that we thought humanly possible to keep her away from the drug dealers, to keep her off drugs, to keep her occupied.
Jack checked Brandy into three drug addiction treatment programs, but they didn't work. Brandy had become a hardcore drug user.
Brandy's demeanor was that, you know, there's nothing wrong with me. You can't help me. And she says that all she really wants to do is take drugs. She doesn't want to be in charge of the money. She doesn't want to inherit the money. She just looking for her next drugs.
Tribble's father also tried repeatedly to guide his son away from Brandy and her money to get him off the drugs.
He had been in and out of the probation because of the being caught with some drugs. And so we were battling that, and he was actually coming around and doing well.
But any chance he had to clean up his act ended in September 2003 at an empty house owned by Jack Whitaker. Tribble had overdosed. He died in the night, face down on a bed in this room. His father felt that the lottery millions had claimed his son's life.
I'm going to say this with total conviction. I blame her for my son's death. I hold her accountable.
With the death of her boyfriend, Brandy was isolated and depressed. She dropped out of school and then disappeared altogether. Jack's wife, Jewel, made an emotional appeal on local television for their missing granddaughter.
Brandy, please come home. We need you here with us at Christmas time. We need you in our lives, honey. You're so dear and precious. Please come home.
Brandy never went a day without calling me and talking to me, so I knew she was in trouble. You know, deep in my heart, after 5 days, I just knew that she had to be dead or she would have been contacting me.
On December the 20th, 2004, their worst fears were realized. Brandy was found dead, wrapped in a plastic sheet and dumped behind a junked van in a place called Scary Creek. The cause of death was listed as unknown, but Jack Whitaker believes that the blessing of his Powerball win had become a curse upon his family.
My granddaughter's dead, probably because of the money.
You really believe that?
I really believe that. I know I really had my arms around her and protected her before I won the lottery. And once I won the lottery, there wasn't enough of me to get my arms around everything, to hold it and protect it. She was the shining star in my life. She was what it was all about for me from the day she was born. It was all about providing and protecting and taking care of her. You know, my wife had said she wished that she'd torn the ticket up. Well, I wish that we had torn the ticket up too.
Jack Whittaker now makes a weekly pilgrimage to his granddaughter's tombstone. It's a fitting monument to a child who was set to inherit a fortune.
I pretty much lost everything I held dear in my life.
You got lots of money. Is that not enough?
Money has never meant anything to me. You have to have money to exist in this world, but money doesn't rule the world. Money is not what makes people happy. You know, family is what is dear.
And now you've lost your granddaughter. You're about to be divorced from your wife. Where does this ever end?
Well, I don't know where it'll end, but you know, I don't like Jack Whittaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got. I just don't like what I've become.
Well, pretty savage story. It's pretty extreme, I realize that. But here we're actually hearing from a guy who, you know, had hundreds of millions of dollars. Wasn't any problem for him to get anything he wanted. Okay, so we're not having to imagine what Solomon was like. We can actually look at this guy. We can see it and hear it for ourselves, and he's arriving at the same conclusions. He's saying, I wish I could have ripped up that lottery ticket. I don't like myself. Even though he had all the money, he had anything he wanted in life, he could have done just about anything he wanted. The thing that he really wanted, he couldn't have. And interestingly, that's the same conclusion that Solomon comes to, the end of Ecclesiastes. And so what we find here in this study on contentment is that what God has been writing about, telling humanity about, going all the way back to the beginning, we see played out in reality. This isn't some fantasy. This isn't some mystical thing. This is, we see this reality here. And especially if you're somebody who's sitting here, you've tried different ways to find contentment or find ways to achieve pleasure in your life, and it hasn't worked out, and you've gone to the next, and it hasn't worked out. Why don't you try this other way? Why don't you try this other direction? Try forming looking at a different list. Maybe what Jesus has to offer is actually something different. Maybe it's something that could change in your life. So why don't I draw some final thoughts here for us tonight? First thing is, I'd like you to ask yourself, are you content with what you have? Are you content? Maybe you are. Maybe you can sit here and you can honestly say, yes, I'm content with what I have. And that's great. That's wonderful. But it's a question we should ask ourselves. I don't think it does any harm to consider this from time to time. Here's another way to consider this question. Are you content with what you don't have? Are you content with what you don't have? Sometimes it's easier for us to visualize this. Boy, I wish I had that 50 grand. I wish I had that new car. I wish I had that degree. I wish I had that prestige and that success or that acceptance from people. Are you content with what you don't have? Well, what we find when we turn to the pages of the Bible is that Jesus is the only source for true and lasting contentment that carries on far after this life. We can experience it here, and we can experience it into eternity. And that's God's offer to us. When we look to the cross, when we receive what Jesus is offering us, that gift of eternal life, we can experience this kind of contentment. And if you've tried all sorts of other ways, why don't you consider trying this one? Will you consider turning to him for that priceless contentment? And I'll leave you with a passage here from the book of Romans. We read in Romans 10, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. And I think that's a good spot for us to end our series on. Yes, Lord, I'm thankful that you're a God who wants to answer our requests. You hear our prayers, and when we call out to you and ask for that help, You're standing right there ready to give it to us. And we thank you that your gift of forgiveness through Jesus is the real way to find lasting contentment. And I can say personally how thankful I am that you've brought that in my life. And I pray that anyone here who may have exhausted their attempts of trying to find contentment in other ways, I pray that they'd give you a shot and turn and call out to you and ask for Christ to come into their life. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.